Our text this morning is found in John 7, this portion we've just read, verses 14 to 24. We continue in our exposition of John's Gospel. John 7, verses 14 to 24. It begins with those words, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." One of the greatest blind spots in the church, in this present generation, is the lack of spiritual discernment. We see it doctrinally, we see it morally, and we see it on a number of other levels as well. A lack of spiritual discernment. Well, here is the Lord Jesus, and we're seeing once again a collision between Christ and the Pharisees. And in that collision, we have this theme highlighted. The Lord Jesus himself gives us a call to spiritual discernment. In verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And this is something which is both very necessary and very difficult. It's difficult, first of all, because people are complicated. We ourselves are complicated. We have trouble understanding and distinguishing things within our own souls, how much more in dealing with the people that are around us. We can't simply take people and reduce them to mere gray matter, to think that they're just brains and that somehow you can address them by giving them simple formulas of truth and out pops the outcome that we hope for, like a computer or something else. People are complicated. But also, God's truth is complex. A superficial, shallow, surface acquaintance with the Word of God is grossly inadequate for what we need. It is a complex Word. Now, granted, the message of the Gospel itself comes to us with remarkable simplicity and clarity all through the Bible. But there is a great deal that there is to know about the Lord, about ourselves, and about His Word, about what He has accomplished in history and in the salvation of His people. And this does not come to us on a whim. It doesn't come with the wave of a hand. It takes diligent, careful reflection and study. And so we desperately need spiritual discernment. We need to be able to judge righteous judgment and not merely sit on the surface and appearance of things. And the Lord Jesus exemplifies this in the passage before us. Christ is exercising spiritual discernment. We see it beautifully laid out in the account that lies before us. And he is thus showing us what it means to have spiritual discernment. And he is also instructing us about the necessity of judging righteous judgment. So we're going to look at four things this morning as we seek to expound, to open up and to break open this portion of God's word. Four things, the first of which is discerning between God's doctrine and man's doctrine. So first of all, discerning between God's doctrine and man's doctrine, verses 14 to 16. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me.'" And so Jesus has gone to the feast behind his brothers, as we saw last week, secretly, not openly, because he did not want to bring about his sacrifice prematurely, as we saw last week. But now that he has arrived about midway through that feast, he goes up and publicly begins to teach in the temple. And the Jews marvel. They hear the words that he is saying to the people, and they begin scratching their heads. And they say, as you see there in verse 15, "How knoweth this man letters?" It's an idiom, one that we still use. It's a way of saying, how did this man get his education? We'll speak today about a man of letters, a man who's been, you know, well educated. And their point is not that the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow uneducated. Otherwise, they wouldn't be marveling. He obviously is furnished with a great deal of depth in his understanding of Scripture. Their objection, apparently, is over the fact that he did not receive his learning at their sanctioned and established theological schools, the schools of the Pharisees. You remember, for example, the Apostle Paul, who was a scholar extraordinaire. Part of his education was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he had been raised under the tutelage and over the apprenticeship of another rabbi. And the Lord Jesus had not gone, as it were, through the ordinary means that they had prescribed for teachers. And so they marvel at it. Jesus answers them and says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." The idea here, it is not mine only. He's obviously saying that it's his, my doctrine, but he is saying it is not mine only. In other words, it's not a matter of private invention. He's saying my doctrine is God's doctrine. The doctrine that I'm teaching and expounding is the doctrine of God. So you have two persons, the Father and the Son, but we have one doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ is going forth and speaking the truth of God. And this is, of course, a refutation of one of the ancient Trinitarian heresies, Sabellianism, which says that God is one, that there's one person, and that there are these different manifestations of God. No, there are two persons. There's the Father and the Son, and of course, the Holy Spirit. But they share in the truth that they have given to man. And so Christ is highlighting the fact that the source of his doctrine is divine. The doctrine which you hear and which you are marveling at comes from none other than God himself. The implications are obvious. To reject Christ's doctrine is to reject God himself. The Lord Jesus is making clear, do not quibble over who I am and where I've been. Because to reject the divine truth that's being set before you is to reject the divine being himself, the Lord himself. And so Christ is showing us the source of his doctrine. His doctrine comes from God. That is to be contrasted with doctrines that originate from the mind of men. The invention, at times the caprice, but certainly the depraved ingenuity of men. He's saying, not so. This is from the Lord. And so we need discernment. We need to be able to discern between the God's doctrine and man's doctrine. And that involves knowing Scripture, which is something that Christ, of course, had attained in a comprehensive and exhaustive way, even in his human nature. We need to know Scripture. We need to know the Bible, but we also have to have our faculties trained in order to exercise discernment, to distinguish between good and evil. This is one of the marks of spiritual maturity in places like the end of Hebrews 5, where it says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age," that is mature, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil." And so this is what's desperately needed. We need to have minds which are immersed in the truth of God's word, a knowledge of the word of God, and our faculties that are trained in being able to distinguish between good and evil. Now, we see the need for this on every side. Right. At this season in our nation, there are those pontificating in political discourse. And there is far more heat than there is light. But it's true when you listen to the political discourse of God's people as well. Often far more heat than there is light. We need to ask ourselves the question, what is sound doctrine, divine doctrine? And what is, you know, the standard of true godliness, Bible-defined godliness? Because on the one hand, you have those who are propagating what the Bible calls the doctrines and commandments of men, right? This is the language of Jesus from Matthew 15 and from Mark 7. You have those who are coming with their own unaided reason or coming to the Word of God and using it to their own ends, and they concoct these elaborate structures of what we're to believe and how we're to live. The Pharisees are a prime example of this. They went to the Word of God, but then they went from the Word of God to then fabricating their own ideas on what godliness is and what godliness is not. We have it today in evangelicalism as well, where there's a redefinition, not going to the Scripture, but an undiscerning idea about what is true and what is good in terms of holiness. So on one hand, you have the doctrines and commandments of men. But, you know, there are those who swing to the other side as well. And liberty is turned into license. And perhaps this is more of a problem in Reformed churches than the other. Right. There's this pendulum swing where we have liberty in God's word, and that liberty gives way to license. And you see it in the choices that people make, the entertainment and recreations that they sometimes pursue that are worldly, and all sorts of things. The Christian is able to come and say, what is important? You know, what is primary and secondary? And they're able to say, what is weighty? But ultimately, what is true? Is the doctrine that we maintain the doctrine of God himself? And the answer to that question, obtaining the answer to that question, provides no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts available. You can't have the Cliff Notes version. You can't download into your soul the whole counsel of God and a good knowledge of that. It costs us in order to obtain spiritual discernment. It costs us time. It costs us meditation and reflection and a great deal of hard work. It does not come by osmosis. And it certainly does not come by way of laziness. People don't like hard work. And that's the reason that people left to themselves don't like to think. Thinking is the hardest work. Sometimes we have a difference between work with the hand and work with the head. Well, it is difficult labor. You know, Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes, about the much study. There's the weariness of the flesh. To read and untangle issues and to reflect with sustained thought on things is hard work. And this life of the mind, you know, we're required to love the Lord with our minds as well as with everything else. That is real work. And the trends, of course, are always pulling us in the opposite direction. We need to be able to distinguish between God's doctrine and man's doctrine. And we have to do that by exercising discernment. That requires a great deal of time and attention. And the trends in our day are in some ways undermining this in perhaps unprecedented ways, because we have developments with technology and so on, which we're very grateful for, can be used for the kingdom of God and so on. But you cannot obtain discernment with sound bites. It takes sustained thought. And what happens is we end up consuming lots of time, perhaps on the computer, gratuitously, and we're not reserving the time for careful reflection, reading, and thought. And one of the things I think that we need to be alert to as a congregation in the day in which we live, it's easy to get in the habit of, you know, the way that you approach things on the web, for example, is you scan something and then you click and then you click and click and click and click and you're bouncing all over scanning things. Well, your mind's being trained, and it's not as if that's inappropriate. But the problem is, if that ends up becoming the motif or the method by which we operate in the rest of life, we are in serious trouble. Christians need to be able to push back from that. There is no shortcut for sitting down and reading carefully, slowly, reflectively, thinking hard about important truths. And if that means for some of us that, you know, 45 minutes in the morning and 45 minutes at noon and an hour at night is spent looking at the news on the news websites and so on and so forth, you need to say to yourself, well, I'm going to carve 30 minutes minimum every day out of that chunk, and I'm going to devote it rather to reading. And I mean, you can read books that you're able to easily assimilate, and that's helpful, spiritual, theological, you know, books that are easy for you to assimilate. But I'm saying you should be pushing yourselves. You should be saying, I need to find something that's just a little bit beyond the reach of where I am, something that's going to stretch me, something that's going to grow me in my understanding so that I'm actually making progress in my study of the God's Word. And that, of course, is on top of our reading of the Bible and of our meditation and reflection upon that truth. We need to discern between God's doctrine and man's doctrine. Secondly, we need to discern between knowing and doing. Verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Literally, it could be translated willing to do. There's actually two verbs there. Willing to do. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. In other words, it's speaking about the desire or inclination to do God's will. If there is a desire and inclination to do God's will, then he will know of the doctrine, the true doctrine. This is of immense importance to us. Because it's dealing with the heart. It's peeling back the layers and getting down into our hearts. If our heart motive is unwilling to do whatever God tells us, you will not see or know the truth. If you're unwilling to do what God is saying, then you're not going to see or know the truth. You know, some people have this idea that they'll suspend judgment until all of their mental difficulties are removed. But the problem is often a resistant heart. A person says, well, I don't know all the truth, so they won't do any truth, right? Among the unconverted. But the Lord is reminding us we need to walk in the light that we have. We need to be walking in the light that you already have. And if we do, we'll receive more light. If we're walking in the light we have, the Lord will give us even more light. In other words, by doing, we come to more knowing. God's dealing with us as moral, rational creatures. And he encourages us and rewards us in our obedience and pursuit of him. And that reward is often giving to us and trusting us with more insight, more truth, more knowledge of his ways. So you see, there are many factors beyond the mere reason. There are many factors beyond mere reason that influence us and others in our grasp of the truth. We all have prejudice. We all have certain things we like and don't like, or, you know, certain inclinations that go one way or another. That means that there is more than meets the eye. When you're talking to someone else, this is the case, but it's true with our own hearts in terms of dealing with our own hearts as well. There's more than meets the eye. There are more forces at work under the surface, below the surface, than we realize. It may be that as a person, as you are being confronted with the truth of God's word, and you're finding yourself saying, either resistant or saying, you know, I don't get it. I don't buy it. I'm not persuaded of it yet. Or when you're speaking to someone else and they're saying the same thing, it may be that it's because we're unwilling to follow God's truth where it leads. It may be that we know that we have to give something up. It may be that there is an emotional impact on embracing certain truths. And so people can see, you know, that the truth is pointing in one direction, but that is emotionally difficult for them. And so they put the brakes on at times. It may be that it means giving up the sanctity of some previous tradition or changing our priorities and lifestyle. It may be a sense of betraying our grandparents, or it could be something else. But the bottom line is that there is a concern over the price tag. It's a concern about what this will cost us. What will it cost us to believe the truth? The Lord is saying, if we are willing to do His will, we will know of His doctrine. We have to distinguish, discern between knowing and doing. You've all had the experience, no doubt, where you felt like you have explained something to someone, some spiritual truth, with crystal clarity. And you have sought to understand the objections, and you've perhaps graciously refuted the various arguments that are there, and a person remains unmoved, completely unchanged, even though all of these things are being laid out. Well, we have to hunt, don't we? We have to exercise spiritual discernment. We have to be able to ask good questions. We have to be able to look, as it were, below the surface, underneath. What are the real concerns here? Where is the real focus? Where are the fears? Or what else is it that's influencing a person in their inability to come to a certain truth? Well, the claims of truth are absolutely paramount. The claims of truth are paramount for the Christian. We must yield to God. And so when God is coming to us in the reading of His word, in the preaching of His word, in our studies, and God's word is being broken open and applied to our hearts, there has to be a disposition that says, I am willing to yield. I am willing to embrace the cost. I am willing to do what it is that God's word requires us, in order that we might better know the depths of what that truth entails. This is true for us as Christians. Now, of course, when we come to the unconverted, how much more? Because there is a whole other game, isn't it? Because the unconverted are at war with God. They're in rebellion against God. They will not have this king rule over them. And so it doesn't matter what the evidence is. It doesn't matter how many arguments are marshaled. It doesn't matter how clear the case can be made. An unsubdued heart by God's grace that has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is going to have a native opposition to the truth of God's word. This is why I think it was a debate maybe in 2012, something like that, just a couple years ago. I listened to a debate between a Christian philosopher and an apologist. Absolutely brilliant. And it was the best I'd heard. And the man was utterly dismantled. No stone left unturned. And yet, of course, at the end was as proud and obnoxious and unyielding as ever. Well, we understand why, don't we? Because of that native hatred and opposition to the Lord. And so it's true, of course, for the unconverted. It's true for us as well. We need to have a willingness to do in order that we might know. And we have to be able to distinguish the two. Thirdly, we need to discern between God's glory and our glory. Thirdly, we have to discern between God's glory and our glory. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Could be translated, he that speaketh for himself. And the idea is that the person who speaks for himself will speak of himself and will, as Jesus is making clear, exalt himself. So if a person, this is especially true of ministers of the gospel. If they go forth preaching themselves rather than preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, then the glory that is being sought is not the glory of God, but the glory of self. And if there are those who are not even sent by God to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, they will, of course, advance themselves. and their own importance under a great deal of pretense. But this applies to more than just preachers. It's addressing again our motives. Whose glory is it that we are concerned about when we're handling matters of truth? Whose glory is it that we are concerned about? Are we saying at the end of the day, behold me? Or are we saying, behold the Lamb? Are we saying, behold me? Or are we saying, behold the glory of God himself? Are we desiring a measure of invisibility where it's not a matter of our advancement, but rather setting forth God so that he is all in all, so that he is being seen and his majesty is being magnified, or not? For the Christian, we ought to have a sense of this divine majesty. And when we have a sense of the glory and majesty of God, we will have, consequently, a sense, a very acute persuasion of our own inadequacies, of our own weaknesses, of our own unworthiness. When that is not the case, it is a symptom of a bad problem. If we are feeling like those who sit high in the saddle and not feeling a sense of our own unworthiness before the Lord, there's something that is wrong. Remember the Apostle Paul, the great preacher to the Gentiles, describes himself as less than the least of all saints. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. He says emphatically that he does not preach himself, but Christ Jesus. And so there is humility. Discerning between God's glory and our glory accentuates the place of humility. And this humility comes out at a lot of levels. One way in which humility comes out is being able to distinguish between the message and the manner. So we have a message that we need to convey, but the manner in which we convey it is a whole other ball of wax. And the message may be right, and our manner may be entirely wrong. It may be full of self-glory. The way I put it is, we ought to have a dogmatic position without a dogmatic disposition. Right? We want a biblical dogmatism in terms of clinging to the truth, holding the truth, you know, setting Christ forth in his glory, you know, being unflinching in our attachment to that truth. But that's different from a dogmatic disposition. And we need to be able to see the difference in ourselves, because pride lurks just around the corner. And you've had this in your own experience. You're talking to someone and a difference arises between you two, and it becomes accentuated. And all of a sudden the atmosphere changes. It's palatable. You can almost feel it. The atmosphere in the congregation, the atmosphere in the situation changes, and we can feel the tension, and hackles go up and battle lines are drawn. And what's happening? It's no, this talk, this discussion is no longer about the issue. It's now about us. It's no longer about the issue, but it's about us saving face, about us winning the argument, about the war of wits. The goal becomes, I win. I defeat my opponent, rather than the goal being winning a soul to the truth, rather than the goal being God's glory being set forth and a person being brought winsomely to a knowledge of the truth. Well, the hubris of superiority that lurks behind such circumstances has to be mortified. It has to be killed. We have to be able to discern between God's glory and our glory. And oftentimes, if truth be told, we are not so much concerned about God's glory, not so much concerned about man's good, the good of a soul that needs the truth, whether Christian or unChristian, But rather than God's glory and man's good, it's our gumption that ends up being center stage. You also get this, I think, when we become self-conscious of the fact that we're not even trying, we're not even concerned about understanding the other person's position, the other person's issues, what their questions are, what their concerns are. You know, if you stop trying to understand that, there's a problem, because the goal is to bring them to the truth and to magnify God's own glory. So there's humility. Humility is seeking God's glory. Christ is saying he is the quintessential one who seeks the glory of the Father. And the Father, of course, is seeking the glory of the Son. But this is true of all of us as well. He that seeketh his own glory is being called out here. Humility says, I want God's glory. Humility says, I want the truth. Humility says, I want to please God more than anything else. More than being right on this particular occasion. And if that's so, if we're really concerned about God's glory, about having the truth, and not so much about our own glory, then you won't fear the truth. You won't fear. There's no risk. If you are correct, then you'll be confirmed in that truth. And that's a sanctified and worthy blessing. If you're wrong, then you have been given a good service. Why? Because basically someone else has helped you get what you really wanted, which is the truth. Someone else has helped you to get what you ultimately wanted, to be led in the light of God's word. And so there's a difference between God's glory and our glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is preaching divine truth. The source is from God himself. Christ is preaching a truth that must be followed, which we must be willing to do in order that we might know and learn it. And Christ is preaching a truth that redounds to the glory of God himself. Fourthly, we need to be discerning between mere appearance and righteous judgment. Verses 14 to 24. Discerning between mere appearance and righteous judgment. Verses 19 to 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In verse 19, when it says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? It's actually the word doeth the law. It's the same word that we had in verse 17, where it says, if any man will do his will. And so he's saying, you have the law, and you are not doing the law. You are not obeying the law. And so Jesus then goes to the law itself to show them their lack of spiritual discernment. They have drawn hasty conclusions and false judgments about what Christ has done in this miracle on the Sabbath day. And he's saying, you're all tangled up. You've been turned inside out. You don't know your right hand from your left. You're not able to distinguish between mere appearance and righteous judgment. And so he gives this illustration in order to make his case, the illustration of appearance versus righteous judgment. He says, your objection is that I healed a man on the Sabbath. But I want to show you that those are false ground. You have faulty grounds for drawing that conclusion. It's superficial. It's shallow. A shallow application of Scripture. They have confused the principles of God's word. Jesus says, Moses, who gave us the Sabbath, also upheld circumcision, which is from the fathers, goes back to Abraham, of course. He says, when you have a child that reaches the eighth day, a boy that reaches the eighth day, and it's the Sabbath, you circumcise him on the Sabbath. Because in doing so, you want to keep God's law. Jesus is saying, I've done something that would be parallel, comparable in one sense, but far more warranted than what they're doing with circumcision. I have healed a man on the Sabbath day. This is, as we've seen in our study of the doctrine of the Sabbath, a work of necessity and mercy. And Jesus is underlining the fact that this is actually keeping the Sabbath rather than breaking it. You are completely discombobulated in your understanding of the Bible. And so he tells them, stop sitting on the surface and judging according to appearance. You need to have judge righteous judgment. That takes place both with people and with actions. We can misjudge people, right? There are those who profess to be Christians, who know the language of Canaan, who have the garb of pilgrims and so on, and yet are not true Christians, or seeking to walk in ways that are completely alienated from what God says. On the other hand, you have those who profess to be true Christians, and you see their faults, and you see their inconsistencies, and you forget that the best of men are men at best. And it is easy to look into the motives of a person, which the Lord forbids you to do. You can't see the motives in the heart of a person. And yet we often want to reach where the Lord has forbidden us to reach. The Lord is the one who looks on the heart. God looks into the heart. And so we have to be careful in misjudging people. The same thing is true in terms of misjudging actions. Something may look questionable at first and prove to be Christ-like and truly godly, as we see in this passage. And the opposite is also true. Something can look at first pass to be appropriate and in fact be full of iniquity. We have to be judging righteous judgment. Now, there is a place for overwhelming, devastating refutation of error. Some truths, some errors are damnable. Some errors are very direct attacks on God's own glory. And so there is a place for polemics. And this is especially true, I think, when it comes to leaders. You have the example of Jesus dealing with the scribes and Pharisees versus his dealing with the common person on the street. You have Paul dealing with the Judaizers, which is different than how he addresses some of the Christians in these various Gentile cities. You even have Paul confronting Peter in Galatians 2, who's also another elder apostle. And he says that he withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed, because the influence of Peter had the possibility of being contagious and spreading to others. And so in Titus 1, we're told that there is a time to shut the mouths of gainsayers, that there's a time to rebuke them sharply. In other words, we can't flee all confrontation. There is a place for polemics. And perhaps we need to emphasize that as much as we do the other, because we live in a very soft age. The virtue of uncertainty, right? The ideal of relativism. The Christian needs to be able to stand in the midst of that context and say, let God be true, though all men be liars. Let God be true. And defending his majesty and glory and upholding his word at times calls for combat. We have to be able to judge righteous judgment. This gives us, I think, some very strong incentive for the need for doctrinal discernment. And as I've already said, that does not come with the ABCs. It takes time for us in careful, deliberate, diligent study of the Word of God to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. But it is desperately needed because our lives depend upon it. Our souls depend upon it, and the souls of others depend upon it. And so we have to be able to test the spirits, as Paul says, to see whether they are of God or not. We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth in order to cling to that word of truth. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now, all of this reinforces for us our need for Christ himself. Christ is the one in this passage who is being set center stage in all of his glory and showing divine doctrine, divine method, divine glory, and divine judgment, showing us the path of discernment. This comes to us at several levels. You know, for some of you, you find yourself saying, okay, I'm grappling with a question and there's something I'm wrestling with. It could be, you know, a practice, it could be a doctrine, it could be something with regards to the Christian life or what have you. You're wrestling with it. You're trying to get your mind around it. It may be that you're unconverted and you're wrestling with the demands of Christ being preached and the gospel being proclaimed week by week in the pulpit. There's a place for us to pray the words of Jeremiah and to say, turn me that I might be turned. This is what's necessary. We need the Lord to come and turn us that we might be turned. What does that mean? It means we need grace. It means we need God to do something. It means we need the Lord to help us to follow him, that he would both show us what's right and give us the grace to walk in what's right. It shows how desperate and how needy we are. We are not all geniuses who have the world by the tail and who can solve everything that's presented to us. Perish the thought. Rather, we are those who are broken and weak and ignorant and foolish, who desperately need a Savior to come and to redeem us and to redeem our minds and to bring us into subjection to Christ and his reign and to subdue us unto himself. There's no middle ground. These men listened to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, and they, some of them responded, thou hast the devil. This ought to send chills up our spine. It's blasphemy. It's a flagrant form of blasphemy. And yet it uncovers, does it, the fact that there is no middle ground. There are those who see Christ as the divine Lord, as the Savior. And there are those who reject Christ as the opposite, as one having the equivalent of a devil. This reinforces for us our desperate, desperate need for the Lord to come by his grace and to turn us that we might be turned, that we might be a genuinely teachable people, that we might be hungry for more of Christ, hungry for more of his truth, and that those hunger pains will motivate us to be seeking, looking, asking, digging for the light and truth that God has given to us, to be teachable before the Lord. And the Lord promises us that those who ask will be given, and those who seek will find, and those who knock will have a door opened unto them. The Lord gives us every encouragement that if we come by his grace and we come according to his way, that the Lord is pleased to grant us what we lack. He is more than sufficient to provide for all of our insufficiency. And so we need spiritual discernment. We need the Lord to grant unto us the help of the Spirit along with the Word of God to increase in our hearts and minds a clear grasp of the truth in being able to examine ourselves and in being able to examine the Word of God itself. Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down our hearts and confess that we are a proud people. We confess, O Lord, our need to be humbling ourselves under your mighty hand, to be coming with teachability, to come, O Lord, desiring that you would get glory, and that we, that not that we would get glory, desiring that we would hold to your doctrine and not the fabrications of men, that we would have a willingness to do your will in order that we might know it more fully, and that we would be able, O Lord, to discern between mere appearances and being able to judge truly righteous judgment. O Lord, grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds in our study of your word, and grant that we would grow as a spiritually discerning people who walk closely with you, our God, seeking to bring you praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.